Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for full revelation, Lord, of things that we don't see, but we see the effects of a lot of, and we know that your word talks about the enemy of our souls, and also that you are sovereign over all these things. And we just pray this morning that you would give us understanding and a right mind and a right character, Lord, to handle your truth and apply it, and pray that you'll bless it to us, God. And we ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen.
Amen.
So Matthew, would you mute? And I'm just going to start off just reviewing just a little bit. We're looking at the testing and truthfulness of our faith in this series. And last week we looked at a couple parables. Rick walked us through a couple of parables, and they revealed some of the behind the scenes methods that Satan uses to defeat God's kingdom. And we looked at the four soils and how the devil steals the seed when it's cast out, and or the cares of this life choke out the seed and it doesn't grow, doesn't come to fruition. And we also looked at the wheat and the tares, how he sows counterfeit religion to lead people astray and lead them away from the one true religion in Christianity. And so those are kind of behind the scenes. Similar, you know, to when we looked at Job, in those instances, you know, they had no idea of what was happening with the demonic, just the effects. But today we're looking at a head-to-head encounter between the demonic minions of Satan and Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so let me, I'm going to read this passage in its entirety and then go down and break it down into three sections, and then we'll break in between the sections and allow for questions and comments. So let me read from Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. I'll start out here. I'm reading from the NASB. And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him with many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him, and they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to depart from them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." and went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So Jesus encounters this man. He travels from Galilee across the Sea of Galilee to the southeast side, to the other side, and it's where the Gerasenes live. And there's a few different takes on who these people were. They had different names that they went under, but they were. It was part of the Decapolis, which was a group of 10 cities that was under Roman control. We know that from Mark 5, verse 20. It's a parallel passage, as this account is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. And so I believe, you know, that this man was a Gentile, for the fact that he was where he was living. And two, you know, it talks about the herd of 2,000 pigs that the herdsmen were tending to. And we know that the pigs were a forbidden animal. They were an unclean animal. We know that from Leviticus 11, that was not part of the Jewish life. They weren't to have anything to do with them. They were part of those very specific commands that were given to them centuries ago. But this man, he's in just a wretched state. He is dominated by demons, not just one, but many demons. So much so that even though he's from the city, he no longer lived there. Verse 29, it says that the demon would drive him out into the desert. And also in Matthew 8:29, it says that. It says that he was not living in a house, but was living in the tombs. He's living among the dead, which is also a place of defilement. It would be an unclean place. That's in verse 27. He's living among the dead. He's outside society. He's isolated from any help that he might receive. It also says that he had not wore clothes for a long time. And so this is an inveterate condition. This has been going on for a long time. He's seized repeatedly by an unclean spirit. Those unclean spirits are evil spirits. That term unclean means, you know, that they're not presentable to God, not acceptable to God. That word is used a lot in the Old Testament for different things that were deemed to be unclean and not appropriate in God's sight. And so he has these demons that have overtaken him. And so much so that even though he's bound by shackles, because the people were afraid, they kept trying to bind him because they were afraid of him and what he might do. But he would break them. It says in Mark 5:3, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So whether they, you know, demons themselves are strong. We know, like in the Old Testament, you know, one demon defeats like 186,000 people, right? There's that aspect of it, of why no one would be able to bind him. Maybe the adrenaline is elevated in him. So much so that no one could bind him. It's hard to say, but nonetheless, there's just this intimidating strength, and they really just given up. The people of the city had just given up on trying to control him, and so he's a terrifying guy, and he's constantly night and day. He's not only is he physically intimidating and living among the dead, but he's screaming. He's screaming among the tombs and in the mountains. To add to, you know, his intimidation, and he's gashing himself with stones. And he says in Mark 5:5, so he's just unable to even control his own body, injuring himself and not controlling his own voice. And so he's really under the dominion of demons. It's different. This is different than the average human being who is under the deception of Satan and the demonic. This man is really literally under their control. And so Christ comes to him, and just to see a little bit more of how much he's under their control, he asks him his name. And the man doesn't reply, but the demon replies, and the man says, "Legion, for many demons indwelled him." And some, you know, suggest that, you know, there could have been thousands. A Roman military unit of a legion was 6,000 soldiers, and first I thought maybe the demon was exaggerating, you know, but then we see in the other accounts, I believe in Mark 5:13, that when Jesus does cast out the demons, that they go into a herd of around 2,000 pigs. So there are lots and lots of demons in this man. And so much so that I just looked at him and I see him as just being drowned. He's lost. He's not even representing himself. His personality is oppressed almost in an absolute sense. And so, so Jesus, you know, after he asks him who he is, and he responds, he commands the demons in verses 29 through 33. He commanded the unclean spirits to come out of him. And so he does have authority over them. But before we go into the Jesus commanding them, let me just ask if Matthew, you could unmute everybody. If anybody wants to comment on the first few verses here, just in the description of this man. Or if there's any questions. Anybody have any questions? Comments?
Just one little observation that I had, Dan, here you were talking about the 2,000 pigs, that count that's given in one of the other accounts.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow it's possible, I guess, to have multiple demons in one person, but perhaps not possible to have one demon be in multiple persons or multiple pigs.
Multiple animals.
Yeah, so if that's the case, I mean, I think it shines a little bit of light on, I mean, though the concept of demon possession is very mysterious to us, there are limits on what those demons can do. You know, they're omnipresent. They can't be in multiple places at the same time, and they are responsive here to Christ when he asks this question. So, you know, they are created beings with limitations in spite of all that power that you talked about.
Right. And, you know, we know that God is, that's what, you know, being with God is sovereign over, you know, these beings as well. He's using them for his own purposes. So they have limits. Just as we saw in Job, you know, Satan had to ask for, you know, permission, and it was given in steps what he could do to Job.
So, Dan, question on verse 28. Do you think that that's the demon speaking there then? What business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?
I mean, yes.
Do you?
I do. Yes. Because in the other accounts, it's, you know, it says, they say, or the demon says, talks about the tormenting, but it's not the appointed time. Hmm. And so I think that they realize, they know, whereas this individual, I don't think, would know that about the appointed time for torment.
Okay.
So that I think it is the demon speaking.
Okay. Never thought about it that way.
Anybody else want to comment or? Okay. Well, let's, so I'm going to go ahead.
Carol had a point.
It's
go ahead, Carol.
That, hi. God is underscoring the evilness of the demons and the uncleanness of the pigs by putting them together. It wasn't a herder of lambs.
We didn't get there yet.
But
that's true.
It's God had from way before determined that pigs were unclean, and how he's emphasizing the uncleanness and the evilness of the spirit and the complete uncleanness of the pigs, and how blind the people were who were hurting them for profit. How spiritually completely blind they were.
That's true. Let me back up just a little bit, because I, you know, since you brought this up, the as far as the evilness of the demons, you know, that you see the impact of them. They have, you know, he's self-injuring. He's gashing himself with stones. He's screaming. He's naked. He's living in the tombs. You know, all these things are detrimental to him. And so we know that, you know, the demons, yes, they are evil. They're, and many people, you know, they dabble a little bit. They come to the fringes of this kind of stuff in our society. Like, for example, in some of the music that's out there, you know, they don't really know what, you know, they touch the tail of something that they don't really know what they've got a hold of. And, you know, or an individual like this, who knows how he got there with all these demons in him, if he was practicing some sort of pagan religion or something and it opened the door. But there is no good intention from these demons for anyone. And so you're right about that. And it's an interesting result that they wind up in the swine. So thank you for mentioning that, Carol. Anybody else have a comment? Or question. Okay, let's look at verses 29 through 33, and here, you know, Jesus is commanding the demons here, and the unclean spirits to come out of him, and in response, the demons plead with Christ not to cast them into the abyss, not to torment them before the appointed time. That's in Matthew 8:29. So we know that, just to, you know, flesh out the landscape on these demons, what their abode is, or, you know, some of them are, held captive, right? We see that in Jude 6, we see that in Revelation 21, and some of them are loose, like these demons here, and, they're doing whatever, you know, Satan wants them to do during this time. And then we also know that there are more that are released during the tribulation period, right? There are more demons that are released out of the abyss in Revelation 9 that that come out and they just do all kinds of destruction on mankind. And so we have this interface of these demons with our world. And but the end result is all demons are confined or roaming. In the end, are going to be judged, and they are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And that's the judgment that they're thinking about. And this is why, you know, they're saying, what do we have to do with each other right now? Basically, you know, the time of judgment hasn't come. What, you know, it's not time for us to be judged, which is in Revelation 20:10. And so Christ, for his own purposes, he grants their request. They recognize who he is, Jesus, Son of God, Most High. And they want to go into a nearby herd of swine rather than be confined. They know that they're not going to be tormented right now because it's not the time, but they don't want to be confined. They at least want to have a limited freedom to go about and wreak havoc on the world. And so they do. So Jesus gives them permission. They depart from this man. They enter the herd. The herd runs off a cliff into the sea and drowns, and they all die. And all the herdsmen are watching this herd that they've been taken care of. So let me just say, you know, that this is to demonstrate Christ's authority and his power. He wasn't just a man. He was Jesus, Son of the God Most High. And so he directs where they go and what they can do. Matthew, can you unmute it for a minute and just let anybody comment on this section or raise questions?
Sure, anyone can unmute.
Thank you.
Kind of a short possession going into these pigs, wasn't it? If they didn't want to go to the abyss, they went into the pigs, but the pigs died very quickly. So you wonder, well, where did they go after that?
Yeah, I thought about that too. You're right, Rick. That's a good point.
Yeah, maybe it also proves just the sheer destructiveness of demons, that wherever they are, they're gonna destroy
the host.
You know, the host, whatever that host may be.
Even to
go ahead, Matthew.
Even to their own detriment, right? Or even unintentionally, perhaps. I mean, I don't think that their plan necessarily was to drown all the pigs, but the power of their evil is so great that to some degree it's beyond their own control what the effects of that are.
Yeah, it's possible. I don't know how quick, I think they're probably quick thinkers. Maybe they even thought this would just cause trouble for Christ. You know, because the people aren't happy. That's one of the reasons I think the people aren't happy is they lost all the pigs. They're also afraid, but I don't know if they could think that quickly and plan that out, but it certainly turns out that way. It's interesting how massive God's power is to be running all this stuff behind the scenes in the heavenly realm, his will being done in heaven, and then his will be done on earth, with all the human beings and everything he's orchestrating all at once and together. It's very impressive, and brings about an ultimate good.
Can I ask a question?
Go ahead.
Why do you think it is that the demons had the power over the man, but they didn't have the power over the pigs?
I don't know that they didn't have the power over the pigs. I'm not sure if it's the will of the animal's will that they ran off into the sea, or the demons directed them. You know, because, you know, I think the only other instance in scripture where we have an animal that's possessed is the serpent in the garden. And it would appear that the that Satan is in control of that serpent, not the serpent in control of itself at that point.
So, Dan, would you lean then towards saying that the drowning of these pigs was probably intentional on the part of the devils or the demons, as opposed to this being sort of a hilarious kind of, you know, they want to go into the pigs, they think that's a good outcome, and Jesus says, you may do that, and then it turns out really badly for them, and sort of the last laugh is on the demons. Would you lean more toward the former, that this was an intentional destruction on their part to cause trouble for Jesus or for whatever reason?
I don't know. You know, I don't know if there's enough information for me to say definitively. Does anybody else have an opinion on that? No one else has enough information either.
Yeah, exactly. The Bible just doesn't say. And so, you know, we're in the realm of sheer speculation ultimately, aren't we?
Yeah,
I think we are just speculating as well. But I'd have to say, maybe it's just my perspective, that there's something so hilarious about the idea of immediately after these demons going into them, 2,000 pigs running down a slope and all drowning instantly, that it feels like enough of a comedy piece to me almost, that you have to wonder if that wasn't part of God's design and God's point here. And again, whether the demons intended it or not, right, that he's just showing the futility and the folly of opposing Christ.
Dan, doesn't scripture say that these people were very fearful?
It does. It says that they were terrified and they were gripped with fear.
So you do know that.
Right. Yeah, they were.
I'm with Matthew. I think that the Lord was in control of all of this, and it was just God's providence that that's what happened. And all we can do is speculate whether it was humorous or if it's, I've got so much control over these demons that not only am I going to throw them into the pigs, I'm going to drown them at the same time. But I think the whole story is about the Lord and his power.
I've often kind of seen this as a real visual, because Jesus could have cast them out, but you can't see that. So casting them into the pigs and seeing how many of them there were and then seeing them be destroyed is kind of a picture of what was taking place, because they were now embodied in something that could be seen.
Very good point.
Yeah, that is a very good point. It would prove to everyone present and to the readers here that these really were demons, that this wasn't just some kind of mental illness or something.
Yeah. Jesus isn't just saying, I cast you out and then the man's better. They could see that something went out of him and into something else that then was destroyed.
Well, yeah, it has to be something like that, because the demons are eternal in the sense that they are spirit beings. So it almost appears they're one up on Jesus, because, oh, instead of being cast in the abyss, we'll just go into a swine. Ha ha ha. We'll be, you know, but it's gotta be something more than simply, because they know that the swines are going to die and they're going to still exist. So it had to be a word picture, some kind of picture that the Lord is wanting us to see in regards to the amount of demons that are real present. They're very real beings. It's not a sickness. A lot of people believe, especially in the liberal church, that there was no demons. It's just a sickness. You know, so they look at the demon possessions as just, you know, people just had physical issues they were dealing with. And so this is, they're very real.
Dan, I came in a few minutes ago, but did you comment on why demon possession was common during the time of Christ?
I didn't. Do you want to comment?
Yeah, I've always believed that Satan is a counterfeiter, and in order to minimize the significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that Satan received permission from God to really muddy the field by having all this demon possession taking place during the time of Christ. I say that because I've never really seen what I would call demon possession, not that I'm the expert on demons. But it seems to me that it's a counterfeit, and they came to diminish the fact that Jesus is the incarnation. But Jesus' incarnation is different from demons, because demons possessed, they were always separate from the people they possessed. They were an entity in them. Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man. There's a special nature of him. And then when these demons run into Jesus Christ, he wipes them out. I mean, it's sort of, they ask to leave. And they give permission that we can leave. And to cast them into swine, and they wanted to go into swine, is really leaving Israel. I think the whole demon possession was a focus upon the nation of Israel, a counterfeit incarnation to diminish the significance of the incarnation of Christ. And now they come face to face with the king. And the demons are no match. Even a legion of them are no match for the one, the Son of God. So I don't know. That may be significance to some of this. And this, and going into swine is getting them far away from Israel, because the Israelis didn't eat swine. So, I mean, and then they destroy. They're destroyers. Everything they touch, they destroy. Jesus Christ, the incarnation, gives life. They give death. So I don't know. It just seems that there's a counterfeit nature of what's going on with the demon possession.
Thank you. I'm glad you answered that instead of me. That was a better answer than I had. So thank you. Anybody else want to comment before we move on to the last section here? Okay, let's look at verses 34 through 39. And so in this section, after he deals with this conversation with the demons, he delivers this man. And the point is, as Ken said, is this is all about the Lord's power. And that's true. And Jesus displayed his power graciously, because there was nothing of interest in this man to curry Christ's favor upon him. He was a total mess and responsible, even though all these demons had overtaken him. He's still responsible for his life. And so Christ displays his power graciously, openly, and righteously, because I believe he did the right thing, even though it winds up with this man's neighbors losing a herd of pigs. It was the right thing to do. Man's soul is eternal. Animals are expendable. And they probably didn't like that. But in so doing, in doing this graciously, displaying his power and openly and righteously, the herdsmen are watching this, and they're tending the pigs, and they watch, and they see the outcome. They go back and they report in the city and in the country to everyone what they saw. And so everybody's curious now. They come and they want to see what's happened for themselves, which is normal. It's the rubbernecking effect, right? And they meet Christ. Maybe they never even heard of Christ because of where they are. And so this is probably pretty astonishing for them. And they meet the man who they were familiar with and remember his condition before. And it says that they're frightened. It frightened them, which is really, really unusual, right? And I think it just has to do with the lack of spiritual capacity in the natural mind. John 1:5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. They don't get it, that this man's been delivered from all these demons, which was causing so much chaos and destruction, even though wound up they lose their herd of pigs, and they don't understand. They don't understand. They're afraid of Christ. Says the witnesses explained what had happened, and these people were gripped with great fear. And so their response is, they ask Jesus to leave, and just to see what they saw. I mean, they saw the man miraculously transformed. I mean, this guy was frothing, violent, naked, probably filthy, and dangerous, and screaming constantly. And then they come and they find him sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's got clothes on now. He's in his right mind. And the man, he begs to go with Jesus. He is so grateful for being delivered. Probably never dreamed there was a solution to his condition. And so he's so grateful that he wants to stay with Christ. But Jesus responds and to this man, and he tells him, no, he can't go with him. But instead, he's supposed to go and explain the great things that God had done for him, his deliverance and his salvation. And he does that. He does exactly as Jesus commanded him. He went proclaiming throughout the whole city his testimony, what God had done for him. And so Christ leaves a witness there. And so let me open it up again. If anybody wants to unmute and comment or has any questions about this section, feel free.
So Dan, what you're saying is that in a way, this passage demonstrates the fallen nature of man. And here they are confronted with Christ's power, and their reaction is fear and rejection. Is that?
From the onlookers?
Yeah.
I think so. I think, you know, the darkness in the mind is so bad. You know, you can't reason properly without the light of right. Christ. You know, so you don't see the good in this. They don't. They're afraid. They don't understand it. And I would attribute that to sin, to the sinfulness of the human mind. Anybody else have a comment or question?
Yeah, and you know, I love the contrast at the end where the man is sitting completely clothed in his right mind at Jesus' feet. Because again, it's kind of like Paul on Damascus Road, when after he is affected by the power of God and the presence of Christ in his life, he is totally transformed. Within a couple of days, he's in the synagogue preaching Christ. And here's this man who was, you know, feared by everyone and has been totally changed. And now his whole purpose is to go forth to the whole city and proclaim the great things Christ has done. I mean, what an amazing change, you know. It's just total 180. So I was just really blessed by that. Really blessed.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it is. This is a great example. You know, I mean, I taught on that thief on the cross. I was thinking about the comparison of, you know, he was so much in sin, his 180 was significant, and this guy was so dominated by demons, that this change is really remarkable. So Christ has the power over sin, over demons, right? That is part of what we're looking at here. Let me just, we're getting a little bit shorter on time. We've got some minutes here, but I have a few questions. So when you look at this, because we're talking about the theme of this this lesson series is, you know, the testing and trueness of our faith. And so this, I think, is about the testing of faith. And so when you look at this, what obstacles did Christ have to overcome to engage this man that was possessed? Anybody?
Well, I don't know if this is what you're thinking, Dan, but you know, just being in this location that was outside of the normal sphere of his ministry, he and his disciples crossed the lake the night before in order to be at this point at this time. It appears he had no particular business there other than to engage with and redeem this one fellow.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. There's, you know, there's a security of being in your own land, for one thing. And you're right, he's out of that. So he does overcome that to find this guy. What other things would be deterrents for Christ to approach this man? I mean, maybe that's a better way of saying it.
Well, you know, there's the Jewish culture that said that, you know, the salvation was for the Jews. And so, you know, just like he went to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 of John, here you have him going specifically to the Gentiles to basically demonstrate freedom that only he can provide.
That's true. Yes. Yeah. Primarily for, yeah, the salvation is first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. And that could be, some people cited that as one of the reasons why maybe Christ didn't let him come with him. He wasn't ready for the Gentile salvation to be publicized so broadly. What else? What else would repel Christ about this man before he's delivered?
Well, there's all the same things that made everyone else afraid of him.
You know, yeah.
His strength and resistance, his anger, violence, nakedness, all those things.
Yeah. I mean, Christ is going to go up to him and he's risking injury. The guy's naked. He's probably filthy. Who wants to approach somebody who's naked? He's living in the tombs, which is an unclean area. You know, all those things, you know, when we think about the testing of our faith, and the test is, are we going to evangelize people that we would consider maybe, you know, unappealing or repelling, repugnant, however you want to describe it. But Christ goes there anyway, and he is not affected by these factors. In terms of Christ's power to deliver this man, what factors do you think existed there that would demonstrate the greatness of Christ's power in doing that? I don't know if I asked that very well. What factors about these demons tend to magnify Christ's deliverance of this man?
Well, they were extremely powerful and very destructive.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
they were very powerful. And there were a whole lot of them.
Yeah, a whole lot of them.
Perfect. Yeah, the number of demons. Yeah. And each one of them having tremendous strength. Sure.
So there's no, Christ has infinite power. You know, it demonstrates that.
Yeah, it's a great demonstration. And it, you know, when you look at the other passages, like the, you know, binding the strong man, Christ, you know, when he talked about that, he said, you know, he mentions just the finger of God accomplishes that. It's not the hand of God, which we see in the Old Testament. And so there really is no match for anybody that's going to be saved, anybody that's going to be born again. There are no forces that can oppose Christ or God's will, or his strength that can defy that. Anything else? Anything else you see about this man that might be something that would magnify Christ's power? I'm going to, for the sake of time, I'll mention a couple of things. It said that he had not worn clothes for a long time. So he's a long time in this condition. Sometimes we look at people and they're a long time in sin. Maybe they're late in life, or maybe they've led a really, you know, sinful life for decades, and it might seem like they're out of God's reach, but they're not. And this demonstrates Christ's power. And the weakness of this man, as I mentioned in the beginning, he's pretty much drowned in, he's in there, but he's pretty much below the surface, under the water. And he doesn't have much of a will to make a decision for Christ. And Christ finds him in there. The other thing perhaps is, you know, that Christ could have looked at the, you know, what the repercussions would be if he did this, and they, you know, they go into the herd of swine and been intimidated by that, but he wasn't. He saved this man anyway. It was the right thing to do. And so he did not fear men. He respected God. He revered God. And so this was all very, very important for Christ to demonstrate his power. And the reason that is because the kingdom of God is at hand, right? That's what he said at the beginning of his ministry. And so if he is the king, and there's the prince of the air who's been, so to speak, ruling in a limited capacity, but in effect ruling the world, he has to demonstrate that he is sovereign, that he is going to be king over all of creation. And he starts out by doing that, by delivering people's hearts from the tyranny of the demonic. And he will do that in a final sense. We'll see more progression of that in the millennial kingdom when he reigns here on earth. And then we'll see a final sense in the eternal state where he reigns completely and the evil is done away with. But I was just, you know, we're familiar with this verse in Romans 8:37 that says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, or powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so his power is supreme, and no one can turn his hand. So I just, you know, when I thought about this section, you know, this, I know I'm getting close to being out of time, but let me just say a couple more things. The testing of our faith is probably greatest in evangelism. It really is. It requires us to take risk of loss, risk of injury. It requires us to be mature. It requires us to live for the next life, or for other people, that we lay down our life for other people. And we may lose. We may lose things in this life. We may lose relationships. We may lose family. We may lose money. We may lose all kinds of things. We may lose our safety right now. That's even the case right now, even in our country. And so the testing of our faith in evangelism is very, very instructive and useful to maturing us. And so it's just very, I am not a great evangelist. I will confess that I am very weak in this area. But I know that this is what we should be praying for. This is what will make the church mature and grow and obedient. That's something we should all be praying for, praying that we have the boldness. Paul said in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador. We are all ambassadors in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And that is really, that is one of our biggest responsibilities. So anyway, when I look at the section, it's kind of intimidating for me to teach on it because I know the subject is evangelism and the usefulness and that the role it plays in testing our faith. And as I said, I am weak in this area. But nonetheless, we must teach the scriptures, all of it, and receive what God has to say here and labor towards maturity. And so we need the confidence. And we also need to be able to lay down our lives. As Christ said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So those two things, those are the two big things I think are deterrents to evangelism, which is fear of loss, risk, and selfishness. So I just mentioned those things. If anybody wants to add or ask questions, feel free to do so at this time. Amen. Okay. Well, let me pray then, and maybe Matthew will break us up into groups. Okay. Lord God, your word says that if you are for us, who can be against us? And I fear often and selfish often, and I pray for your strength. I pray for boldness, as Paul prayed for. And I pray for selflessness, as you commanded, for myself and for everyone who's legitimately in your church, that we may not fear and not live for ourselves, but that we may share your gospel to save people, to find the elect, Lord. And to be obedient to you and to bring you glory. We thank you so much for the power that you have attended to the gospel and that you've given us in your spirit, not a spirit of fear. We ask in Christ's name that you would bless the rest of the service today and bless Matthew as he's teaching. In Christ's name, amen.